This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome back to After Hours. Alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. We're here, very privileged to be with our beloved brother, Mufti Muntasir Zaman, also nicknamed Mufti the Machine Muntasir or Mufti Machine Muntasir. I forgot which one it is. We'll have to talk about that at some point, inshallah ta'ala. But a wonderful scholar of hadith, mashallah, though he wouldn't accept that for himself, but we certainly benefit from his presence. He's an instructor here at Qalam, alhamdulillah. He's also a part-time resident scholar, our neighbors at the Islamic Center of Irving, alhamdulillah, at ICI. And mashallah, not too long ago became a new father, right? Mashallah, yes. Alhamdulillah. So we're blessed to have you here. How are you, Sheikh?
Barakallahu feekum, jazakallahu khair. And it's always a pleasure to have a chance to speak with such noble people such as yourself.
I didn't know, Sheikh, you were from Jamaica, Queens.
Well, get right into Queens, New York. Well, that's Sheikh Abdul Nasser's joke that I'm from Jamaica.
Jamaica, Queens, huh? Queens, mashallah. So you grew up at like Jamaica Muslim Center?
I'm actually from Astoria, Queens, okay. Not too far away. And born and raised in Astoria, lived there for a good part of my life until my teenage years. Mashallah. So yeah, New York through and through. Yeah, although the New Yorkers wouldn't be too comfortable with me laying claim to the New York title because I wasn't there long enough.
But up until 13, you said 14?
13, 14, I think that should be enough.
I mean, you're the scholar of hadith. You should know that 5 years is enough for you to be attributed to a place.
Sheikh, at what point did you go overseas to study, by the way? Was that the age, 13, 14?
So I actually began studying in Canada. Not sure if we would label that as overseas, but it was just across the border. I went to an institution in Ontario, Canada. I spent the first 3 years studying the preliminary years of the Darsin al-Lami curriculum over there. Yeah, and then after 3 years is when I took the step for more broader travels and I went to South Africa.
And when did you decide hadith was going to be your field that you would absolutely immerse yourself in?
The decision to, I don't like using specialization because I don't consider myself a specialist in anything, but at least my passion for hadith began toward the ending of my formal study. I still recall vividly, it was actually a very specific moment when the transition happened. I was an avid reader of books on Islamic theology, particularly Kalam. And I remember one afternoon while I was in our madrasa library, sitting reading a particular book of Kalam, and a friend of mine came passing by and he picked up the book and he started reading it. And he's like, you know, this is actually a really good book. But I feel in addition to these studies, you would do well also specializing in not only the more surface level conversations of hadith, we need a similar amount of dedication in the science of hadith as well. And he gave me a list of books that I should read. And I remember the moment he gave me that list, I was a bit overwhelmed. And as I started reading it, I said, you know what? I think if there's anything I would love to spend my day and night doing, it would be this particular science.
What if someone says, and this is, I think, something I think we certainly will see eye to eye on, but it's important to actually answer the question. You know, you live in a world now where everything's digitized. You can go to a Shami, a Maktab al-Shami, you can go online, sunnah.com or whatever it is. You can
find
ChatGPT.
Hadith GPT, to make it even worse.
Yeah, definitely a problem. What's the point of learning the manual science of Sanad and Hadith and having an ijaza and the six books and dedicating yourself to a study that now has been simplified through the digital tools that are available to us?
Sure. The same question was posed to a current scholar of Hadith who responded by saying, ultimately, these are just tools, and a tool is as useful as the person who holds and uses the tool. So if I have a tool and I'm unable and I don't know how to use it, then I can end up not only abusing it, I can even harm myself in the process. And this is just the general plight of knowledge in general, that when something becomes easily accessible and not regulated properly, then people may underestimate the responsibility that comes with it. And a particular incident comes to mind. There was a Turkish scholar whose name was, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala relieve the difficulty and suffering that's happening there right now, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raise the ranks of those who passed away. There was a Turkish scholar who was the last deputy to the Ottoman Sheikh al-Islam. His name is Sheikh Muhammad Zahid al-Kawthari. So during his, we can call it an exile in Egypt, one day he attended a lesson in which a sheikh was teaching Sahih al-Bukhari, the most revered text after the Quran. And as the teacher was reading through the chain of transmission, he wasn't too particular about the pronunciation of some of the names, so he was misspelling them in the process. Sheikh al-Kawthari, he says, after the session had ended, I went to the teacher and I said to him that, you know, your lesson was phenomenal, it was great, but if you don't mind me just asking, don't you think it was inappropriate for you to not pay attention to the correct dhabt and pronunciation of the transmitters? Do you consider it a form of tazakhruf, just an adornment to the matan? And that scholar, he said, you know, we don't need to focus so much on the chain of transmission because there are libraries of books already written on it. And Al-Kawthari's simple answer was, we can have these libraries of books, but if we don't have people who know how to use it, what's going to happen? And if you don't educate your students at this point how to navigate the intricacies of the chain of transmission, what's going to happen eventually is we're rearing a generation of students who don't know how to use this tradition or have subpar competence. And then the generation after that will completely forget about it. And then we may have the libraries, but not the literacy to access those libraries. And I think when I think about just the overall, you know, engagement with hadith in the Anglophone world or in the English-speaking world, the problem that we often face is we want to simplify everything, not realizing that simplification comes at a cost. And this isn't only true for people who speak in English. This also applies in Arabic. The digitization of knowledge is very helpful, but it's also a tricky tool. So, I mean, I don't mean to get too technical with this, but just to give you an example, there's a very famous computer search program that even scholars use very often. It's known as Al-Maktabatu Shamila. So it's kind of like the Google version of all the textbooks. You want a question or you're looking for a particular passage and you search it. And you'll type something in and you'll get the results. It's a very easy way to get some of your research done. But again, if not done properly, you're going to end up falling into more errors than getting guidance. I have a personal experience with this that I'd like to share. But before that, I want to talk about a scholar from Al-Azhar. His name is Sheikh Ma'bad Abdul Karim. Sheikh Ahmed Ma'bad Abdul Karim, one of the leading scholars of hadith in our time. Hafidhahullahu ra'ah. He was speaking to his students one day, and he's more old school. He's not as tech savvy as many of his students. And he said, okay, we all know that one of the main common links in madars of hadith, his name is Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri.
One of the nodes.
One of the nodes of hadith. His name is Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri from Medina. I have a simple task for all of you, since you guys are so comfortable with using a computer program. Just go in, check Sahih al-Bukhari, and find how many times his name is mentioned in this text. You can be illiterate and you can still do this. Go ahead, come. You can use the advantage of a computer and let's see what results you get. So the next day the students come and they all come, they say that Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri is mentioned X number of times. And he said, each and every one of you is wrong. And he said, why? And they're all kind of, you know, shocked and wondering, like, how are we wrong? We just put it into the computer program. And he said, the reason you're wrong is because when Imam al-Bukhari cites Ibn Shihab in the chain, he doesn't always say Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri. He would say Muhammad ibn Muslim. He would say al-Zuhri. He would say Ibn Shihab. There's a plethora of variations with which he'll mention his name, which you wouldn't know how to do if you didn't know his name was mentioned in those different ways. So that's an interesting example of where you can have the different programs and, you know, these databases in front of you. But if you don't know the science properly, you're going to make a mistake.
A sheikh who did the same experiment with Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu.
Oh, wow.
Because obviously he's Abdullah. A lot of times it's not Ibn Mas'ud in the text.
So
he said, find how many times Ibn Mas'ud is cited using a Shamila.
SubhanAllah.
It's very true. We get two texts.
There's no escaping having an intimate relationship with the text if you want to be if you want to reach scholarship. It's not something that you can simply just search and like the problem with that, of course, is if a person is searching for something and then they try to compile all of the hadith mentioned on a topic, for example, for them to be able to come to a conclusion or a judgment on something, and they're just depending on a search, they might escape many important hadith or many important issues that are cited in Bukhari, for example, right? So they miss out on a lot of information.
Absolutely. And I think expertise in any field should be honored to the point that someone who can speak fluent Arabic is an expert in multiple sciences, may not have the same fortitude in the science of hadith, which is equal for a scholar who spends his life in hadith. He may not have the same fortitude in theology or fiqh. And that's why expertise ought to be respected. So if within the field and sub-disciplines of Islam, there is that respect that they accord to one another, then if I don't even have the bare minimum knowledge of the language, then it becomes much more tricky.
It's interesting that you say that because, subhanAllah, I think that one of the main issues is that people who might speak Arabic think, I know Arabic, I can figure this out easily. And so I don't see the... And I see that many of hadith denials come from people that actually are, you know, very skilled with the Arabic language. And they think that because they understand the language and they're able to eloquently put forth a very baseless interpretation of the Quran due to their eloquence betrays them. And they start to say, well, hadith isn't really this, and hadith doesn't make sense here, and hadith doesn't make sense there. So the undermining of hadith has come from some of those very same places, right? A lot of it's come from within Al-Azhar. You mentioned a great sheikh, right? And I'm not taking shots at Al-Azhar. We love the Azhari. Sheikh Yasir Fahmi would attack me for this. We love our Azhari brothers and sisters. But it's, you know, sometimes you'll find people that try to undermine from within that space, right? And try to take shots at Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu and the integrity of hadith and things of that sort using, you know, fancied language.
Sure. It's interesting when we look at the intellectual history of hadith, the genre of hadith ranges from like commentaries to indices to recensions. The first genre of writing hadith that emerged after the books of hadith themselves is the genre of gharibul hadith, which we can simply translate as difficult words in hadith, kind of like a dictionary, a lexicon to hadith. And that fact in and of itself, to me, speaks volumes to the requirement of knowledge beyond just language. Because these are scholars who are writing to other scholars of words in the hadith that require further exploration. So I speak Arabic, but I'm sitting there reading this particular hadith and I'm not entirely sure what this hadith means. There are instances even in the hadith where the Sahaba would speak to the Prophet ﷺ and say, Ya Rasulullah, what does this word mean? What does this mean in the Quran? So language is an inevitable tool that we all need, but it only takes us so far. We need to sit by the feet of these scholars to better appreciate the sciences.
So separated from the English language, separated from the Arabic language, in the English language, do you see a need for people to study hadith in English?
If you mean I study hadith in English, but that's it with no knowledge in Arabic, that is different than somebody who understands the science and then disseminates that knowledge in English. The reason I say this is because, like any other discipline, the study of hadith is a journey. A person shouldn't feel that I can't reach the final goal, therefore I should just call quits right away. As they say in Arabic, ما لا يدرك كله لا يترك كله, that, you know, half a loaf of bread is better than nothing. It's just more about what my priorities are and what will I do with that knowledge. So if my objective is to educate myself on who the Messenger of Allah alayhi salam was, what were the sayings that he conveyed to his companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum, then the bar is set a bit lower. So I can read Riyadh al-Salihin, I can read a translation of that, and I can get to know more about the Prophet ﷺ. Now, beyond that surface level, I now want to delve into the intellectual tradition of hadith. Then I start reading introductory texts. This is all fine because the purpose is self-enrichment, and it doesn't get into the aspect of propagation or research, which would require a completely different skill set. So, can people study hadith in English? Absolutely, if it's in the beginning level. And it's very interesting because when you look at the Western Academy today, many people will, you know, the Western universities churn out a number of academics and scholars who write on hadith, who understand hadith, and may not be as competent in the Arabic language. But there's a difference between studying hadith as a historical Islamicate science versus delving into the traditional works of these scholars like Ibn Hajar to Nawawi and others. Two different, I would say, areas. But for the average person, I think they can study hadith and really benefit from it. But if they want to reach a level of expertise, I think there's no doubt that you can accomplish much unless you start studying the lingua franca of these scholars and then engaging with their texts.
So, Sheikh, when someone comes to you and says, look, let's say someone converted to Islam a month ago or 2 months ago, and they're already Googling things and seeing a hadith that are problematic, or, you know, fabricated a hadith being passed off as being authentic within these articles, and then they're reading critiques of Imam Bukhari or critiques of Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and you know, attempts to undermine this. And then someone comes and says, listen, how do I know hadiths are authentic? How do I know hadith is preserved? I don't know the Arabic language, I'm just learning Quran, right? How do I know that hadiths are important, instructive, an integral part of the tradition? And how do I begin to sort out what's preserved and authentic versus what's fabricated and baseless? Mm.
That's a very important question, and I feel there are two parts to it. The first is the question of significance, and the second is the question of preservation. And both are equally important, because even if I believe the tradition to have been preserved, some people labor under this assumption that for some odd reason, I'm not bound by the precedent of the Prophet alayhi salam. That's much more harmful, but that is something that needs to be addressed. And anyone who even has like a cursory glance at the Quran, the references to the Prophet alayhi salam, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي, the ittiba' of the Prophet alayhi salam,
the following the Prophet alayhi salam.
Following the Prophet alayhi salam, that's such, it's like a no-brainer when it comes down to reading the Quran and the fact that his life served as an authoritative compass for even his immediate followers and companions speaks volumes to what our approach should be to his life. So the significance and the importance of the Prophet ﷺ is very important. And I think the first question we ought to ask ourselves is, if the Quran is telling me to follow in his footsteps, what is the only practical method for me to tap into that legacy of the Prophet ﷺ? We have the sunnah, which is like the lived practice. And then we have the hadith, the documented sayings, actions, and silent approval of the Prophet ﷺ. And they both work hand in hand. And this brings us to the second question in terms of, how do I know that the hadith was preserved? I think it goes without saying that Muslim scholars will be the first people to tell you hadith were fabricated, will be the first to tell you there are weak hadith,
They will be the first to tell you there are unreliable hadith. They will be the first people to tell you that. But what often is kind of glossed over or not shared in these sentiments is that the scholars resolved this problem and took it head on immediately in the first generation of the Sahaba. So yes, people had ulterior motives and they began spreading lies about the Prophet ﷺ, but we had the likes of Abdullah ibn Mubarak, we had the likes of Yahya ibn Ma'in, the likes of Ali ibn al-Madini, who stood up to this challenge. And through different means, the words of the Prophet ﷺ was preserved. It's very interesting. There's Khatib al-Baghdadi records an incident about Abdullah ibn Mubarak, a person who's about to pass away. He says, you know what, I fabricated X number of hadith. What are you guys going to do about it? He says, you don't have to worry about it. We have scholars who will take care of your fabrications. So that we have a tradition for that. And subhanAllah, that tradition is both an oral tradition as well as a written tradition as well. It was orally transmitted and there was a written tradition as well. What makes the science of hadith very unique is this process of what we call isnad, the chain of transmission, which began very early on with people like Ibn Sirin saying, سَمُّ لَنَا رِجَالَكُمْ. If you ever open your mouth about the Prophet ﷺ, you better tell us your source. Otherwise, don't even bother speaking to me. Coupled with that was the field of narrator criticism, al-jarh wa ta'dil. The moment you open your mouth, you're not just going to share a string of names that are meaningless. I need to know who these people are and whether they have been vetted or not. Once that information goes through this twin process of verification, isnad and al-jarh wa ta'dil, we take this matan and then we give it a particular grading. If it's on the highest level of authenticity, we will use it in particular areas. And if it doesn't meet that criteria, we're going to put it in other collections. Now, when we're having this hypothetical conversation with that brother who may have accepted Islam.
Let's say the elevator pitch, the elevator got stuck and you just gave him a class on hadith, you know?
Yeah. And if we're to, if I'm to tell him that the preservation of hadith, you know, there's a scholar, his name is Sheikh Manazir Ahsan Gilani. He would say that a lot of people feel uncomfortable with the idea that there weren't that many written documents in the life of the Prophet alayhi salam. Show me one book on the life of the Prophet alayhi salam, and he says, I'll show you 10,000. Give me Isaba of Ibn Hajar, and I'll go through the different bios of the Sahaba. Each of them lived his legacy, lived his aspirations, and fleshed out the details of the Quran in their respective lives. So if I had a few seconds left before the elevator started working again, I would just tell him, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted me to follow the Prophet alayhi salam, there's only one verifiable means of doing that, and that is through his sunnah and through the hadith which accompanies it.
I feel like a lot of, the science of hadith is one that is very unique to the Muslim world or to our tradition. And so because of that, people who suffer from inferiority complexes feel like it can't be something that is just ours. Like sure. It can't be, the Muslims couldn't have come up with something that didn't exist in other cultures and what have you. But I think, I have this, I'd actually like to run it by both of you guys. I have this example that I like to give. And that is, if you were 7 feet tall 100 years ago, what use would the world have for you? Like, what job would you have if you were 7 foot tall? You might be in the circus or something. You might be like, but now if you're 7 feet tall at 12 years old or 13 years old, there's a very, very clear route for you. They're going to put you in basketball training from that age because there's a career for this gift or for this talent. Mm-hmm. And during during those periods that of the collection of hadith and, these great names that you mentioned, and Bukhari and Ahmad and these brilliant memories that people have, these brilliant memories now. Like, there are people who can watch documentaries, people who remember every single day of their life. Like, you tell them, and I think I saw like a Nightline documentary. They asked them, like, October 12th, 1996, tell me about it. And they're like, I was wearing this, I was wearing that. Wow. And this is what happened. It was a Tuesday. But there's no real use for that type of memory now. But in that period, especially the period of the collection of hadith, if a person had that type of talent, you had the development, they had the direction, they had the guidance. They were sent to go study fiqh, or they went to study ilm, and they were directed to this pursuit that the entire world was doing at that particular time, which is the collection of hadith.
You remind me of Sheikh Abul Fadl in Tampa, you know, Sheikh Abul Fadl, al-Muhaddith.
Yeah.
MashaAllah. Photographic memory, like with hadith even till now. Like, absolutely. It's like you don't, like, they're these people that walk around, you're like, how do you even exist in this time?
SubhanAllah, there's an incident mentioned of Sheikh Abdullah Sirajuddin, a very famous scholar from Syria who had just passed away maybe in the early 2000, 2001. And a person took an oath who was a close student of Sheikh Abdullah, and he said that, I swear to God, my teacher knows 100,000 hadith. And if he doesn't, X thing is going to happen. And everybody's like, are you sure about that? I don't know if it's a good idea for you to be so confident in your teacher. So then he goes to his teacher and he says, you know what? I kind of took an oath that I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, and you better know 100,000 hadith. And he's like, that was a foolish move on your end, but don't worry about it. You don't, your oath is perfectly fine. Because he had memorized the Kutub al-Sitta, Mishkat al-Masabi, Ahjam al-Usul. It's subhan. We had this one sheikh come visit while we were studying in South Africa. And he said that in his Madrasatul Banat, madrasa for females, majority of their students had memorized the Kutub al-Sitta. It's part of their curriculum. The six books of hadith. That amounts to easily of over 20,000 hadith. So, to get to your question, which, subhanAllah, the first thing I think important to address is, for sure, the science of hadith and isnad and jarh wa ta'dil has always been seen as a miza, a khususiyya, a unique characteristic of the Muslim ummah. The German orientalist Alois Sprenger, he's famous for saying that no one like the Muslims has ever recorded the lives of people like the way the Muslims have. Like over 500,000, he said. Maybe somewhat of an exaggeration, but it's true. And the funny thing is, you have some early academics who tried to show rival projects that were similar to the isnad in other traditions. And the problem with each of these is either the chains were broken or you have no idea who these people are. So they would say like, oh, here's this ancient text and there's a chain of transmission in the beginning. And then they would say, first of all, this chain is missing like 4 or 5 links. Second of all, we don't even know who these people are. So what benefit is that chain of transmission? So definitely it's something that brings us pride and has always brought the Muslim Ummah pride. The question though is, what's the function of the isnad given that we're past the era of documentation? And again, this was something scholars actually contemplated themselves at the turn of the 5th century of the Hijri calendar, that now hadith is all recorded in these collections. What purpose does an isnad serve? What purpose does memorizing these hadith serve? And I think it's become a topic of a much study today, but I think there are two ways to approach this. One is more from like a spiritual angle, and one is more a functional angle. I'll get to the functional angle in a moment. But the spiritual angle is responded by Ibn Salah in his famous Muqaddimah. He would say that we are part of this isnad because we want to be part of that chain that connects us to the Prophet alayhi salam. We want to die as people who are the people of hadith. Qala qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last words we want to say after la ilaha illallah. So there's that spiritual element to it as well. But functionally speaking, in the modern day, when I see the availability of, you know, knowledge at my fingertips, what benefit is learning all of this, this entire science of hadith? And there are a few things, right? When I think about, like, just take a step back and I look at the disciplines of knowledge of Islam, from usul fiqh to kalam to balagha to hadith, I see them serving two purposes beyond their own direct purpose. So for instance, when I think about balagha, Islamic rhetoric, it helps me to appreciate the nuances in the Quran, but it also allows me to speak more eloquently in whatever language I speak. When I think about usul al-fiqh, it helps me to process scripture, but it's a process, it's a method of thinking and processing information in general as well. When I think about kalam, it may be, some could say it's a very niche way of thinking about aqidah and theology, but it helps me rationalize and think about the divine. Hadith serves the purpose of verification. Hadith is perhaps the best example of robust journalism. And it's really interesting when you look at, here at Qalam, one of the classes that I do with the students is a class on humanizing the science of hadith. So it's not seen as like a set of theoretical tools, because oftentimes we hear, okay, this is sahih, this is da'if, this is hasan, and this is what it means to be authentic, unreliable. But when you go and you dig a bit deeper, you realize how intuitive the science is. So someone like Imam al-Bukhari, when he would narrate a hadith, if you take his process of authentication, you can apply the same standards today and you would come to the exact same conclusion. So the function of the science of hadith today, functionally speaking also, it's a mode of verifying knowledge out there. So whenever somebody comes to me with information, I want to know, where is the source? How weighty, how valuable is the information that you're giving me? Should I accept it, not accept it? And once I do take it, what dimension of my life will I apply it to? So I don't think it's obsolete. And the most important thing that it goes back to all the time, for me every time, is no matter how rich a science is, if you do not know how to navigate the rough terrains of that science, not only will you get lost yourself, you may harm yourself as well. And I can sit here and give ample examples, but there's no need to derail. It's just, studying the science of hadith is much needed, especially today, because it's, for critics, it's low-hanging fruit. It's, okay, you know what? I can prey on the lack of knowledge or the ignorance of people who may not know better and, you know, throw out very outdated cliches of, oh, hadith weren't documented, or look what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and not giving it much thought. You know, one of the papers that I had published for Yaqeen Institute was on this very subject of give it a second thought. Give it a second thought. Yeah, give it a second thought. Don't be so rushed and hasty to just throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I list some principles of, you know what, these, the hadith could be metaphorically understood, or there's some questions about the authenticity and so on and so forth. So I think if anyone in the West or the English-speaking audience needs to study hadith more so than others, in my opinion, given that this is where much of the critical material is coming. Like, people are criticizing Islam from this same region. So whether it's the West in general, whether it's America or Canada or UK, Australia, so we have an equal responsibility to educate ourselves and deal with these same historiographical concerns. You know, and I don't want to be one to just brush aside all these concerns. People may be coming from a right place, their heart may be in the right place. It's just they require some clarification.
Sure. I'm going to ask you two last questions.
Sure.
One of them is a serious one. The other one is kind of serious. So the one that's serious is, look, you mentioned the spiritual component too. As students of knowledge, I want to have that sanad. Even when we do our sanad in Quran, right? Like, you get to Ubay ibn Ka'ab radiallahu anhu, then to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's a spiritual connection with the Quran. I want to have that spiritual connection, right?
I need you to just explain what a sanad is for people.
A chain of narration or memorization. So there are chains that you receive certification reciting to someone with a chain who recited to that person,
so
and memorizing.
All the way to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 1400 years.
Absolutely. And spiritually, that's significant, but maybe to the student of knowledge. But what about the average Muslim? And we're talking about on this podcast, da'wah, in not just in the 21st century, but specifically these last 20 years, these last two decades, and where we've come. What spiritual significance is it to me to connect hadith to my reality, which seems so distant from the reality of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Why do I even need to study the tradition? Why even know anything about the tradition when my contemporary is so distant? That's the first question. The second question is, where did the name Mufti Muntasir, Mufti Machine Muntasir come from? I want to understand where Mufti Machine Muntasir came from.
To answer the first one, what's the significance of studying a tradition, a life of an individual, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who may have addressed concerns vastly different to what we may be experiencing today? The beauty of the sunnah And the beauty of the Quran is that though there are particulars, there are universals that are applicable at all times. So when we think about the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the fact that I should not overeat, and you know, one third for food, one third for water, and one third empty, that's a universal maxim and a principle. The fact that I should be kind to my neighbors, the fact that I should respect my mother, the entire system of law. And the beauty of that is, and that's why we need to study the tradition, is ultimately the life of any individual has so many components to it, but piecing it together and making it meaningful requires a degree of expertise. And scholars have sat down and said, what the Prophet ﷺ did in this instance is very specific to him. And what the Prophet ﷺ did here is universal. And the relevance of the Prophet ﷺ today, for me in particular, is two things. Number one, it's my immediate window to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from me. I can never hope to achieve the happiness of Allah unless I follow His commandments that were embodied in the life of the Prophet ﷺ in his sunnah. And the second is, I feel, and I'm certain everybody else feels, he left a legacy, he left a lifestyle that when imparted, and we kind of just polish that fitrah of ours a little bit from all its contamination, you'll appreciate it so much. The simplicity, the effectiveness, the impact, the loving, compassionate nature of the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah. Once you put aside a lot of our preconceived notions, you look at that, and you realize that's the person who I want to be. Subhanallah. And I've seen this so many times. I remember once I was coming back from South Africa. I was on the flight and I'm dressed like this, you know. So there was a person who wasn't a Muslim and she was sitting next to me, elderly woman. And she sees the way I'm dressed and she asks me that, you know, you look like a Muslim and can you tell me something about your faith? And, you know, one thing leads to another. And I said, you know, I was young that time. I think I was like 16 or 17. And I said, you know, I read this one hadith. I was explaining to her what a hadith was. And I said, I read that the Prophet ﷺ, our messenger, he said, help your brother, whether he is an oppressor or oppressed. And if he's oppressed, obviously you make dua from him, you stop. And if he's the oppressor, you hold his hand and stop him from doing the oppression. And when she heard this, I thought it was an ordinary hadith. She began to cry. And she says, those are the most beautiful words I've ever heard. And I thought to myself, how many of these hadith we come across every day, but perhaps our hearts have gotten hard and, you know, subhanAllah, we don't really have that same feeling.
You know, Malcolm X had a very similar experience on Hajj Malik al-Shabazz. He actually says in an autobiography, he said that when he met Dr. Shawarbi, rahimahullah, and he said that he dropped this statement on me. No one of you believes until you love for your brother what you love for yourself. He said, it blew my mind. Like, that's such a simple hadith that we share. And he writes in his autobiography, that blew my mind. That one hadith, like, completely shifted his entire world. هَكَذَا كُنَّا قَبْلَ أَنْ قَسَتْ قُلُوبِنَا. That's how we were before our hearts became hard, right? You start to take these things for granted and just circulate them. And
I think that to answer your question is like, the more we read the life of the Prophet ﷺ, the more you'll fall in love with his legacy. And the more we practice it, the more in tune we become with our fitrah. I think that's the most important thing.
The second question was the Mufti.
Yeah, Mufti the machine.
Okay, the machine one is...
Okay, the machine, just has to do with like editing work. So whenever somebody's going to publish a book, they usually, once in a while, they'll send it over to me. And particularly Dr. Jonathan Brown, he sent me a few of his books. And anybody, so this is another thing related to the science of hadith. The one thing you'll notice about any talibu ilm al-hadith, anyone who's a student of hadith, is they're very pedantic. They're very pedantic. It's just, it's in the nature of hadith that you can't even let one harak out. If you're dubbed, because the moment you change the name of a narrator from Aliya to Ulayya, then you're talking about somebody completely different. So you're so laser focused on specifics that oftentimes you may be attentive to details that other people aren't. So then whenever they send this, I start picking on like footnote number 153 has an extra unnecessary reference. So yeah, that's where the name machine came from. But hopefully there will be better alqab and titles. I would love the term, you know, somebody beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or somebody close to the
So that they're not searching in Maktab al-Shamila in 200 years and they say, find Mufti Muntasim, like, you know, Rawal Mashin. Allah rewards you.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless the work that you do. Grant you tawfiq. Grant you closeness to the Prophet
Allah reward everybody, and I seek everyone's forgiveness if I've said anything wrong. Anything I said right is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anything wrong is from myself and from shaitan. And we're all on this journey of learning, and I think the advice to myself is, how can I improve myself on a day-to-day basis and never remain stagnant?
There's always room for improvement.
JazakAllah khair. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. JazakAllah khair. We enjoyed that.
Khatam al majlis lana. JazakAllah khair. JazakAllah. That was a lot of, that was very beneficial.
JazakAllah khair. You say that you're not eloquent.
Yes, seriously.